Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Boy, it is good to be with you here this week for Home Church. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew, which sounds so good to say. We are going to jump back into series here this week and enjoy some time in Matthew here as we're heading up to Easter. If you happen to be a guest with us, we at the Well Community Church have been in the book of Matthew now for a number of months and have enjoyed sort of this slow plow through it. And in typical Well fashion, we're going to open up Matthew 20 and cover all the way through chapter 21, verse 11, which is kind of our MO. We typically take the Bible and try to cruise through it one verse at a time, asking two very significant questions. What did the Bible mean in its context? And then what does it mean for us in ours? And that being said, I want to make a special welcome to those of you who have been with us, but specifically for those of you who are joining us. I know there's a lot of folks that church is kind of a new thing maybe for you, or maybe even new thing altogether, but you heard, you know what, I can log online, and there's this church that is teaching the Bible, and you can experience what Christians do on a regular basis. And so if that's you, just so glad you're here. What you're going to hear this week is about the remarkable nature of Jesus Christ, who he is, the power that he has in our life, not just at a point in time, but over time. And we're going to celebrate that together. So welcome to you. I do want to give a quick shout out to my friends up at Hume Lake Christian Camps. They, by far, to date, have the best home church experience I've ever seen. They actually took a box van and put it up on the side of a hill, projected to it, and had sound, you know, projected from it, and basically created their own drive-in up at Hume Lake. So hats off to the creativity from our friends up there who have pulled off the most creative home church experience we have seen. And by the way, if you're down for the challenge and can top that, wherever you are in the world, if you want to take pictures of you doing home church somewhere more awesome than an outdoor drive-in up in the Sequoias, then by all means, have at it. But as you're turning to Matthew 20, we're going to start really in verse 29, but let me just introduce a concept. If you've ever studied through your Bible, one of the things that I would encourage you to maybe pick up a little insight on is called Bible study methods, meaning the Bible was written in such a way that there are road signs all throughout. And if we can learn what those road signs are, they kind of bring insight to the text. For example, there's cause and effect relationships in the Bible, that understanding how the cause and the effect sort of work together helps you understand the meaning of the text. There's comparisons and contrasts all throughout your Bible. There's repetition all throughout your Bible. God sovereignly inspiring the authors to write, and as they did, they left some breadcrumbs on the trail for you. One of the ones, though, that I think is most significant regarding what we're going to cover here this week is what's called the law of proportion. The idea being that even the amount of text about a specific subject in a book of the Bible brings or helps highlight the meaning. For example, if you read through the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis has 50 chapters. Three quarters of those chapters are about four dudes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Why? Because they're the highlight, really, of the book of Genesis. I mean, the creation account gets like a chapter and a half, depending on how you look at it, and the rest of it goes to those four patriarchs. Take the Song of Solomon, for example. There's seven verses on attraction, 17 on dating, 15 on courtship, 17 on the honeymoon, and 28 on conflict, almost as if God sovereignly wants to give you some insight and some emphasis on what the most critical or most important part of that text actually is. So when it comes to the law of proportion, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 through 20 is basically a 30-year period. Chapters 21 through 28, 9 days. As if Matthew, the author, wants you to understand very significantly these last final chapters in Matthew, because really that's where the gold is. In fact, Matthew 1 through 20 almost is like a movie of jump cuts. You get the birth of Jesus, and then 30 years later, his ministry begins, and then 6 months later, he does that, and a year later, he does that, and 6 months later, he does that. And then when you get to chapter 21, it's like the whole thing goes slow motion. And the author slows down the context for us so that we can understand that the hero of this text really is Jesus, and specifically what Jesus accomplished. See, in chapter 20 and following, what Jesus begins to do is slow down now and move methodically, intentionally, and systematically towards the crescendo of human history, which is the cross. And so, to review a little bit of context as we jump back into Matthew 20, Matthew has been talking about his kingdom, but his kingdom is a very different kingdom than any kingdom we have ever seen. This is what we have called an upside-down kingdom, where if you want to find your life, you lose it, but if you lose your life for his sake, you find it, where the first is last and the last is first, where the greatest is the least and the least is the greatest, and if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted, and if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. And what Jesus has begun to show us all throughout Matthew is that he is coming to inaugurate his kingdom, but his kingdom is not like anything this world has ever seen. And in fact, Jesus has been sort of meandering around the Galilee, talking about his kingdom. He's done a couple of short trips down to Jerusalem, but something in this context sort of happens where a pivot takes place, and now Jesus is moving intentionally, moving systematically, moving methodically now towards the cross. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, in fact, Jesus even says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised." And so Jesus is sort of calling his own shot that the crucifixion is coming, that he's going to do something that they would have never thought was part of his kingdom, and that is to die on that cross. And so the stage, as we come now to the end of chapter 20, is set. The anticipation is thick. The crowds have gathered, and they're all debating as to who this Jesus is. Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Is he just a religious figure? Or could he be the very Savior of the world? And Jesus, as we finish chapter 20, does one final miracle that sort of is the final stamp of him saying, "I am indeed the Savior of the world." Look at verse 29. It says, "And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road heard that Jesus was passing by, began to cry out. And they say, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And the crowd was like shushing them. They sternly told him to be quiet, but these guys cried out all the more. And they said, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' And Jesus stopped, and he called them, and he said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And it says in verse 33 that they say to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' And verse 34, 'Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him.'" There's a number of things in these short verses that I think are of note. One is that these men refer to Jesus as the Son of David, which is a messianic title. David, of course, the great king of the nation of Israel, is given a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that from him, someone will one day rule, who will rule forever and forever on his throne. And they call Jesus now the Son of David. They also refer to him as Lord, a title of both respect and of submission. So here's these blind men who hear of Jesus coming, obviously can't see him, and they just start crying out. Shushed by the crowds, they continue to prevail in their crying and shouting out until Jesus comes by. And in verse 34, here's Jesus moved with what we've seen from him multiple times throughout the gospel. He's moved with compassion, which means to be moved from the bowels to action. And he heals them with a touch. And in some ways, he's showing himself to be much more than they had even anticipated. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry, he reads in the synagogue of Nazareth and quotes from Isaiah 61 and says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that is exactly what Jesus did here. Authenticating the fact that he is not a religious teacher or a prophet. He is not just some random guy from the Galilee or some random guy from Nazareth. No, he's actually the very Savior of the world, authenticating that he is indeed from God. And he performs that miracle, and then in chapter 21 comes what is commonly called the triumphal entry. Now, Jesus is going to present himself as the very King and Savior of the world. Now, when you talk about triumphal entry, I've often pushed on this because when you read what we're going to read here in chapter 21 and then read the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, this one is a little bit more humble than what Jesus does when he returns. When in Revelation 19, when he comes back, he's mounted on a white horse. He's got a 6-foot sword coming from his mouth. He's in a relatively bad mood. All of the saints who are with him now come robed in white, completely unarmed because the battle is his. And he comes down and sort of wrecks shop on the entire world. Needless to say, that one is a little bit more triumphal than this one. But the name comes because what Jesus, in a sense, does is presenting himself to be king. He almost mimics a Roman triumphal procession where the Caesars would come back or a great general would come back and they would throw kind of our version of the rolling out the red carpet or a ticker tape parade. That's very similar to what this is. And Jesus is going to present himself now to be king. It's mentioned, by the way, in all four Gospels, which is worth noting. And they all have a little bit of a different take. So if you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark's gospel is like staccato. It's like moves very abruptly and very quickly. In fact, the word immediately is used in Mark like 40 times. And so even the triumphal entry account is just sort of like a, this is what happened, kind of thing. When you get to Luke in Luke chapter 19, Luke's the researcher. So he gives you all the backstory and all the nuance and all the detail. John captures in John chapter 12 simply the fact that the disciples, even though they experienced all of this literally with front row seats, in fact, they're going to be the ones orchestrating this whole triumphal entry. Even though they were a part of that, it says that in John 12:16, that the disciples didn't understand this at first, but when Jesus had been glorified and raised, then sort of the light bulbs start coming on. All of that being said, we look now in chapter 21, verses 1 and following, Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry. It says, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and two of the disciples now who were with Jesus were sent out, and Jesus says to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says to you, what are you doing, then you shall say to them that the Lord has need of them. And so immediately they go and they do their thing. And so Jesus sends them, in a sense, on a little errand to get the vehicles, if you will, that Jesus is going to ride in on. Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus, you'll see in verses 1 through 3, is now orchestrating things. He's calling the shots. Hey, you two, go here, do this, grab that, bring it here. Almost as if Jesus is purposefully and intentionally setting up something that he has avoided throughout his entire ministry. So when you read through the Gospel of John, for example, multiple times the people begin to understand, okay, this guy's different than anything we've ever seen. He's not a prophet or a teacher. He's more than that. And as they're putting the pieces together, they many times are trying to lift him up to be this king. And several times throughout the Gospel, it says that his time has not yet come, his time has not yet come, his hour had not yet come, and his hour had not yet come. Four different times in John's Gospel. Well, in Matthew 21, it seems like in the mind of Jesus, the time has come. Like enough playing around, now. And as he begins to do that, he's systematically setting up something very, very significant, orchestrating things, not just in what's done, but why it's done. Notice in verse 4, what he's doing now is done. Verse 4, it's done to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. But I say to you that a daughter of Zion, behold, I'm presenting now your king. He is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus was not in this moment winging it. He's not like off script. In fact, quite the opposite. He finally, it seems, has a script. And he's orchestrating this situation to fulfill scripture. And by the way, from a pattern standpoint, you see that all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is constantly saying, in this gospel, this was done to fulfill that. This was done to fulfill that. That being the Old Testament. All of the readers that were here and all the listeners that were experiencing this in Matthew's day would have understood their Old Testament and with that developed expectation as to who the Savior of the world would be. And Jesus is simply going, I fulfilled that and I fulfilled that and I fulfilled that all the way through. Even that being a quote from Zechariah chapter 9. That's sort of Jesus showing that he is the fulfillment of all that they had hoped for. But remember, he's inaugurating an upside-down kingdom. So in a Roman triumph, the Caesar or the general is not coming in on a baby donkey. He's not coming in on some little beast of burden. He's coming in on a white horse of some sort or pulled in a glorious chariot. And here comes the king of the universe, Jesus, who is the true fulfillment of the upside-down kingdom, who's riding in now on this little donkey and presenting himself to be king. And notice what happens in verse 6. The disciples go. They do just as Jesus instructed them. They bring the donkey and the colt to Jesus. They lay their bear coats on them, and Jesus sits on them and now presents himself as king. It's about a mile ride, by the way, to get from Bethany and Bethphage across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And while he's coming, if you notice in verse 8, something very strange begins to happen. In verse 8, it says, most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and the others were cutting down branches from the trees and spreading them along the road. Why on earth would you be laying your coat down on the road or cutting down palm branches and laying them down as well? The coats on the road is interesting, or some of your Bibles might refer to them as garments. This outer garment that they were laying on the road, Deuteronomy 24 has a very interesting note that if you wanted to make a deal with someone, but you didn't have any collateral because you were too poor to maybe offer anything as collateral for the loan, oftentimes you would take off your outer garment and present it to them as a pledge that you would, in a sense, submit yourself to do all that that agreement has called you to do. And in some ways, some have suggested that this might be the poor of the community who see the lordship of Jesus like the blind men did in the backside of chapter 20, and who in a sense, as an offering of their faithfulness before Jesus, take their garments out and lay them down as a fulfillment of committing to the pledge of, we see who you are, we recognize who you are, and we want to follow you. The palm branches, by the way, probably also a sign of waving those branches as a form of celebration and procession. It seems like in this moment, they are understanding that this Jesus is not who they thought he was. As the debate was swirling as to, again, if he was a prophet or a teacher or just some religious figure, and they weren't sure, in verse 9, it seems like they begin to understand something's changing here. Look at verse 9. The crowds now going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, you're going to notice something about the crowds, and we'll get to them more here in just a little bit. But these crowds are a fickle bunch. And so here in this moment, they are crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David." They're connecting those pieces. What the Bible promised about David's descendants, this is the Son of David, connecting those things. And then they say, though, "Hosanna." Hosanna is an Aramaic term. Hoshana, it means, in a sense, help, I pray, save, I pray. In summary, it's kind of like, God, save us. God, save us. And they're crying out, in fact, "Hosanna in the highest," meaning, God, save us. There's none like him. He is before all, over all, etc., etc. Now, this would ascribe to Jesus a tremendous honor, and I would argue he was already due, but it's almost like these guys are late to the party. And so they're ascribing to him this tremendous honor, but Luke, in his account, captures a bit of the controversy from the religious leaders. In Luke 19, listen to what Luke says about this exact moment in his gospel. It says, "Some of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in the crowd, said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples,'" who were also crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." He says, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus went on to say, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And he approached Jerusalem, which would have, by the way, had a stunning view over the Kidron Valley to the eastern side of the Temple Mount, to the temple itself. Just an incredible shot. And it says, he saw the city, Jesus did, and he wept over it. And he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which would make for peace." And Jesus gives us a little insight here in Luke's account that as much as the crowds are crying out, "Hosanna, God save us," maybe beginning to understand that he's more than what they thought, how quickly the fickleness of the crowds, their minds will shift and they'll head the other direction. In fact, the crowds are shouting, God save us. The question that might be worth asking is, God save us from what? See, depending on who you were in that community, God save us could have meant a number of things. God save us from our current circumstances. God save us from our poverty. God save us from Roman influence. God save us from pagan oppression. Or maybe God save us from our sin. We tend to read into it what we know to be true theologically, that Jesus actually did come to pay the ultimate price for sin. But I'm not convinced that's what these people saw. In fact, I think they saw something very, very different. In fact, if you look at verse 10, Jesus enters Jerusalem and all the city is now stirred. Because remember, most of the ministry of Jesus was north in the city of, or by the Sea of Galilee, in the smaller cities up there. So many of the people in the, quote, big city of Jerusalem had no idea who this Jesus was. And so they're asking, well, who is this guy? And so people are having to tell the stories, and this is what he's done, and this is who he says he is, et cetera, et cetera. And who is this, the bottom of verse 10, might be the most significant question we could ever ask. And I hope you've asked it, especially to those who might be joining us who are guests, who have never fully trusted in Jesus Christ, because you just weren't quite sure who he was. Totally understand that. If you've been around for a while, I've shared my story often. I came to faith in college. I had no clue who Jesus was. And Jesus was the guy that, I thought had something to do with a bunny rabbit that laid eggs and some overweight Santa who would binge eat and then slide down chimneys. I just had no idea of the biblical Jesus. And so if you would have asked me, who is this to me, I would have said, well, he's probably like some, moral figure. He taught a little bit. He helps people be good. Someone people can lean on if they're in need. But I had no idea that he was actually the savior of my sin. And in fact, it wasn't until later in college when I finally started hearing the gospel and began to understand that what was desperately broken in me had very little to do with my environment, but had more to do with the fact that I was brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. And me, like you, I was in need of a savior, someone who, as they cried out, God save us, I began to understand God save us, not from poverty or oppression or political rule. God save us from our sin. In fact, the scripture says of this Messiah who would one day come, this Jesus who's presenting himself, says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The Bible says of this Jesus that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, the beauty of the cross is that what Jesus did is he died in our place. In fact, the Bible goes as far as to call Jesus the satisfaction of the wrath of God. The term is propitiate, that Jesus is the propitiation of the wrath of God. And if you're familiar with the Easter story, which we will talk about in great detail next week, the idea is that what Jesus did is he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He went to the cross and died a death that we should have died. But by the grace of God and the power of God, after dying on the cross for our sin, rose from the dead and has ascended now to the Father. Like, that is the beauty of this gospel. Now, you remember the crowd who was originally saying, Hosanna, like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the crowd is beginning to shift a little bit. Or maybe a better way to say it, the crowd is cooling a little bit. Because if you look at verse 11, the crowds are now saying, oh, this is the prophet Jesus who is from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, they said he was the son of David, and they said he was the one who came in the name of the Lord, and they said he was the one who was Hosanna in the highest. And how quickly they're like, well, actually, maybe he's just a prophet. Now, I don't know if they're influenced by the rest of the people in the city or if opposition was coming. The Bible doesn't really tell us in this context, but it sure seems that they're cooling. And if you fast forward even just to chapter 27, verse 22, as Jesus is now on trial and about to go to the cross, it's actually the crowds who no longer cry out, Hosanna, they now cry out, crucify him. So these are the ones who are then saying, God, send it, to the religious leaders, send him to his grave. So they fully missed it, fully missed the idea that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, said that this would happen. in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 9. It says, go and tell this people that they will keep on listening but not perceive. They will keep on looking but they will not understand. They will render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. There's a sense that the dimmer switch was just turned down, and they did not in this moment see it. Now, they were so close and yet so far. So just by way of a little bit of an application point, I would just ask, how about you? Like, what do you think about Jesus? Maybe your story's like mine and you're processing right now who Christ might be. Maybe in this sort of run up into the Easter season, you're like, yeah, I don't know. I know my family gets together for Easter, but I'm not quite sure why. If that's you, I appreciate your honesty, and I hope in the process of walking maybe with us through home church for the next number of weeks that you begin to understand who Jesus is, that he's actually more than that. And I understand how we get there. Heck, as I mentioned, I was there. But to understand the biblical picture of Jesus is to begin to see Jesus supersized. Jesus where he belongs, which is high and lifted up, exalted. Why is that? Well, because he's the only one who could live that perfect life and die on the cross in our place. None other in the history of the world could do what Jesus did. Now, that being said, it's not just in this passage what Jesus did. Now, what Jesus did was pretty significant, but even more significant to that is when he did it. There's an interesting passage that's worth cross-referencing. We won't turn there just for the sake of time. It's in Daniel chapter 9. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, 500 years before Jesus shows up here riding on this donkey into Jerusalem, 500 years previous, Daniel talks about that from an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, there would be a number of years before this Savior of the world would appear. Now, what's so interesting about that passage in Daniel chapter 9 is that decree, we actually know when it took place. The Bible records it for us. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2, which means if the Bible is precise, and Daniel says from the time of an issuing of a decree, which, by the way, hadn't been decreed yet, till this Messiah of the world, this Savior of the world comes, it's going to be X amount of time. As soon as we know when that decree starts, we should be able to start the timer, and it should click all the way down until zero. And at zero, if the Bible's true, then sure enough, we should see the Savior of the world. Well, here's what makes the Bible fun, and in some ways reminds me that this is not a book written by men. This is a divinely inspired book, because if you actually look at the history, that decree is given in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's in 444 BC. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, you start the timer counting down from that date. It happens to be that you're going to be counting down 173,880 days from that moment until you should see the Savior of the world. In Daniel's language, he calls it 69 weeks of years, 69 groups of 7 years. So it comes out to about 483 years, or again, 173,880 days. Now, there's a dude named Sir Robert Anderson, who was like light years more brilliant than I ever could be, who actually did the math. And he said, okay, well, if we know when the timer starts, when should the timer end? And what's fascinating about that is if the timer did indeed start in March of 445 BC in Nehemiah chapter 2, and you count the days down, what you're going to find to be interesting and beyond the ability of humans to manipulate it is you're going to find the fact that when that timer hits zero is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus, the Savior of the world, instead of meandering in the Galilee, strategically, methodically, intentionally, sets out to present himself in triumphal procession as the king who's inaugurating the upside-down kingdom. There's no chance in human history that a person oopses their way into fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy to the day. No chance in the flesh unless you're God. So see, it's not simply what Jesus did or how he did it. It's when he did it. All of those things converge on this incredible reality that he is not a teacher, he is not a prophet, he is not just a religious figure, he is the very Savior of the world. And what he has come now to do And what Matthew is highlighting for us through the law of proportion at the end of chapter 20, all the way through the end of Matthew's gospel, is slow playing this idea that Jesus is not who you thought he was. He's more than that. Jesus is not just a teacher. He's more than that. He's not just a prophet. He's more than that. He's not just a religious figure. He's more than that. He is the very presentation given to us in the flesh of God's love. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, fill in the blanks, because of our own sin, but having faith in him, we might have eternal life. See, the beauty of the gospel as we're heading into this Easter season is that we are serving a Savior who spans the histories, a Savior who by his grace, sovereignty, and power can fulfill a 500-year-old prophecy to the day, who would put off for years those trying to make him king, and he would leave the crowds and go to secluded places to pray because it wasn't time yet until this moment in Matthew 21. When Jesus now says, all of the span of human history is in my hands, and now is the time that I present myself to be king. I am indeed the Son of David, he says. I am indeed Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I am Hosanna in the highest because I am. Jesus presenting himself to be the only one who can save us. And so I just encourage you, as you're wrestling with your own answer to the question in verse 10 of who is this, that your view of Jesus might be rightened in this run-up to Easter season, and that we might be drawn back to the cross to remember the Savior who is just flat-out awesome, who loves the unlovable, who cares for us, who is with us, who saves us, who sustains us, and by his grace continues to transform us. And look, I know that this is a very interesting time, and I know that you're right now enjoying church, I don't know, in your PJs on your couch, maybe in your car somewhere, maybe with earbuds on, running down, you know, some trail, maybe doing, I don't know, a drive-in theater at Hume Lake. But wherever you find yourself, I know it's crazy times, but can I just encourage you to something? That the sovereign God who can fulfill a 500-year-old prophecy to the day is a sovereign God that can carry us through today. And so as you're looking to the one that you will lean on, as you're trying to find someone that you can trust, how about trusting a sovereign God who spoke the world into existence, who created you in his image, and even in your brokenness, pursued you, longed for you, loved you enough that he might present himself to be your king, only to die on the cross in your place, that by faith and faith alone in him and him alone, that we might have life. This is no religious teacher. This is no political or religious figure. This is no prophet. This is the very Savior of the world. And in these crazy times, there's none to trust in like him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is with great delight and assurance that we pray to you because you are good. And I thank you for that. You have provided for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ the salvation that is found only in him. And that you, Father, by your grace, have called us out of our sin and invited us into a relationship with you. You are indeed the Son of David. You are indeed the promised one. You are indeed the Savior of the world. And God, Hosanna in the highest, because there's none like you. And Father, even if we don't fully understand all of the implications of what happened or why it happened or how it happened that you presented yourself to be king, could we be reminded of this, that you are a sovereign God who presented yourself as the only offering for sin. And yet you not only died on the cross, but as we're going to learn next week and enjoy together, you died on the cross, you were buried, and yet you rose again. And because of that resurrection, we have life. So we celebrate this Jesus, our King. We'll thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.